We turn to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 8, and verse 27. This passage speaks to us about the commitment to the Lord Jesus of those who love him. A commitment even unto death, a commitment even unto being put to death for his name's sake. It's lovely to love him. It's lovely to have had all the benefits of his salvation. But there is something that discipleship requires, and it's spelt out here by the Lord Jesus. I always wish that I was as good at changing the subject or introducing a conversation as Jesus was. Here they were on the road to Caesarea Philippi. And as they journeyed, perhaps they had stopped, but as they journeyed, whatever they were talking about, Jesus introduced a subject that he urgently wanted them to know about, because the days were running out. And not only that, but to move their thoughts away from the things of this world, or whatever it was that they were talking about. And he's very subtle, but not deceptive, but very clever, as a man who knows how to speak these things, in introducing these. On the way to Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples to tell him, as if he didn't know, but what they had picked up that people were saying about him. Who do men say that I am? Now, it's clear from the answers that some of them, no doubt, had picked up wrong impressions, but others had more than a vague idea. Some had a really quite scriptural idea, however incomplete it was. So they began to answer. And no doubt, in turn, they all said something. One said, John the Baptist. We've got here, they answered John the Baptist. So I imagine someone cried out, John the Baptist. And they all nodded their heads and said, yes, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others had heard that people had been saying that perhaps this is Elijah. And others say one of the prophets. Perhaps in Ezekiel, perhaps in Jeremiah. Perhaps referring to that prophet of the Pentateuch. And having got the disciples focused, having got them ready, he then turns to them and says, and who do you say that I am? Now that's a bit different, isn't it? Like being in a class at school, and you listen very attentively to all the other children, or some of the other children answering a question, and they get it wrong, and you're glad you weren't shut down, and the teacher suddenly turns to say to you, and says, well now, Harley, what do you think? And you sort of, oh. Well, Peter spoke up for them all. He was never backward in coming forward. And one of the remarkable things about this passage, and of course we're all very endeared by Peter, because to some measure he represents ourselves, he's able to rise to the heights here, and only about 3 minutes later, he descends to the depths. Perhaps the picture of how he was walking across the water is a reflection, a parable about how his actual thought life was. Well, Peter spoke up, and he answered and said unto him, thou art the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah, the chosen one. And he got it right. And whether they all agreed with him, or whether his language picked them all up, and like a good leader they followed him and knew he spoke right, they certainly all seemed to assent to what he said. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. Just at this point, We get it later on, till after he had been, till he died and been raised from the dead, he asked them to keep that to themselves. If they'd gone about saying, yeah, Jesus, there, he's the Messiah. You know what all the others would have thought? The others saw the Messiah. The Messiah who was going to get them all. They'd have all come with their arms, their staves, their sticks, 30,000 of them, and looked to Jesus to be at the head of an army or something. So he says, you're not to tell anybody, because they've got the wrong idea. And so it was that he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to make the reason plain to them. He began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's himself as their representative, as the new man replacing Adam, as the new man who was to be believed if we were to be saved and to be delivered from the curse, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. I think there was more than a little in the disciples' allegiance that hoped that they were going to be the right-hand man of a very famous military leader who, if he didn't have his headquarters at Rome, it would be at Jerusalem, of course. They would be like Joseph, second in command, third, fourth, fifth. They would be the greatest in the land. Who shall be the greatest? And so Jesus begins to prepare them for something they don't want to know. Very difficult. I'm sure a doctor or a surgeon finds it a great difficulty to prepare people for something they don't really want to hear or are not yet prepared to hear, and to get them ready to receive it in such a way that it won't destroy them utterly. And so Jesus began to teach them. He taught them regularly after this point, and raised this matter frequently with them. But he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Now, just how many things he suffered, quite apart from the inner suffering of bearing the sins of man and the inner suffering of seeing the disciples run away and let him down, the suffering of being beaten and of the crown of thorns and of the cross itself. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Pilate, his soldiers, the Roman soldiers, the Jewish police, all these, he must suffer many things. And to be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes. Now, if there was one thing they didn't want, it was to be rejected. They were hoping that they would be in command, rejected. And perhaps in this land we found it difficult with our heritage going back to the Protestant Reformation and continuing, not unabated, but continuing till the last 40, 50 years. We find it difficult now to find ourselves a minority, rejected. We're not used to, as Christians, being rejected. We're being used to being equal citizens. And this is why it's important that we should take on board what Jesus is teaching here. We are rejected of men if we are faithful to the Saviour. Men won't want us. Well, we don't mind if the pubs don't want us. Not quite so sure if the football fans don't want us. Not very sure if the people who write all sorts of things on Facebook and Twitter don't want us. But we feel reticent and difficult about being rejected by the world, being looked down upon by the world. We think, my intelligence is as great as his, my degree is as good as his, my experience, our experience counts for nothing. Our learning counts for nothing. Our degrees count for nothing in the world if we are not wanted because of Christ. And while there are some who have been spared that down the years, we have to say that the overriding majority have had this true for them, and it may well come, if not to our generation, to the next generation here, and therefore they need to be solidly well prepared from youth and childhood. And so Jesus says to these, the Son of Man, that you must suffer many things, and I'm going to be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes. So if you're standing alongside me, you're going to suffer that rejection too. You're not going to be elevated, you're going to be rejected. Now we see in the Bible that there were those others who would not follow Jesus because it had been told them that if they confessed Jesus, they would be thrown out of the synagogue. With all that went with that, of course. And clearly, they didn't want that, so they didn't follow Jesus. Though they were very much in favour of him. But if it came to that, they wouldn't do it. And this is where Jesus is applying the pressure. These disciples have got to learn that they will be rejected. They've got to learn that if they stick with him, they will suffer many things. Judas accepted, so far as we know from the history, they all suffered martyrs' deaths. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. So Jesus comes out with it. Doesn't say here how, but he drops more than a hint about 4 verses later, 10 minutes on in his talk about the cross. And be killed. Now we're dealing with real life here. A follower of Jesus who is faithful to the Lord has to take it on board that there is a possibility that he will be killed for the sake of the gospel. Now it's a big deal. Worldlings might say it's no big deal. I love my fast car. If I put my foot down when I've had no real experience and go 120 miles an hour and burn up and kill myself, I don't care, it was worth it. But we don't hold life like that, do we? And be killed. For the gospel. For speaking about Jesus where it was not welcome to speak about him. But the Lord Jesus says, I am going to be killed. And after 3 days, rise again, doesn't injury be killing? There's something wonderful to follow the killing. And that is that I will rise again, that there will be new life. I don't know if they even understood. Perhaps they thought he would rise again and then have a kingdom at which they would be on top. I don't know. But Jesus is beginning to pave the way that these disciples, that this little flock, should understand that their commitment to him could lead them in trouble. Now, what we need to understand is that his commitment to us cost him his life on Calvary. And I sometimes think we're in a cocoon in our thinking. I sometimes think that we're not altogether real and altogether genuine in our thinking. Jesus, our Saviour, took human flesh and died that our sins should be blotted out. And if we know our sins blotted out, then we are bound to him. Because this was something that nobody else could do and it was so valuable to make us acceptable to God, that this takes precedence over all in our affections and we love him even unto death, even if we are put to death. We were not bought, purchased with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. It was real. It happened to a living man. And his soldiers are called to be of the same ilk, the same bravery, the same courage, to show their devotion to the cause, willingly, for the sake of the gospel, that others might also be saved, to share the same ignominy. Now Peter, who had seen the point immediately and said, thou art the Christ, has now seen the point immediately also. And Peter takes Jesus and begins to rebuke him. Surely not. Don't be silly, Lord. Why do you say these things? Don't get depressed, it'll be all right. We don't know what he said, of course. But something along that line. Call rebuking because he contradicts Jesus. Jesus, rather like when he got up and let him be the first to cast a stone, he stands up here and turns and looks about, gathers his majesty about him, so to speak. And with the impressive way of the fullness of the Spirit, he silences them all. He turns round about and looks on his disciples as he rebuked Peter. If Peter represents you all, I'm looking at you all, he says. And he says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Now he's very vivid there. He doesn't mean that Peter is filled with Satan or full of Satan or in the spirit of Satan. But what it does mean is that this language does not come from him, is not in line with his thinking, and is the way the enemy is thinking. He is speaking in the enemy way. He is speaking hostility. He is speaking that which will undermine the gospel completely. And those are wonderful words. Thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. You don't like the taste, Peter. You don't like the taste of the things that God has said and done and ordained. You only like the taste of the things that everybody wants, that mankind wants. And that's a tough rebuke for somebody who loved Jesus that much. But yes, he was taking the enemy part. And Jesus sets it out here. For it is a terrible thing not to like the flavour of, not to like the taste of, to find the things of God insipid, to find them not to our liking at all, but to like the savour of the things that be of men. What would the things be of men in this situation? Well, ease and pleasure and popularity and human benefits and all these things. That's what he said Peter was like. Perhaps all the disciples were like. And obviously there's a real danger, seeing as it's here in Scripture, for every generation that we may be like that. I wonder if the situation was such that the soldiers marched into our land and we knew there was imprisonment and fine and for a repeat offence a death, as it has been to our forefathers, whether we wouldn't mysteriously disappear and not come again. We don't know what we would do in those sort of circumstances, really, do we? But we are being warned here not to savour the things that make man, but to try and get to grips with and enjoy the things that be of God to do with salvation. Having administered that rebuke, Jesus then calls together the crowd. Perhaps the crowd had been following, perhaps they were gathering, they could see who it was. But with the disciples, he gathers a crowd around him and he explains what he means. Now, whosoever will come after me, he says. Now, we know that we can't follow him literally. Many of those who were there probably couldn't follow him either. And we know from other passages in the Bible that coming after him or following him is equivalent to believing in him savingly. So, whosoever will come after me, he says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, he's not really talking about self-denial. He's talking about forgetting his own interests, forgetting the things that he would like, and thinking only of the things that have to do with Christian discipleship. Let him deny himself. Put away, if need be, when called to. Peter, for for example, left and followed Jesus, went back to his wife, took his wife with him on some occasions, and it wasn't till later that there's reason to think that he started journeying as a preacher without his family. But we don't know all these things. But denying ourselves, whatever the cost, we would do it. Now, the old Adam says no, because that's what Adam did, isn't it? Eve disobeyed God. Adam could have said, I'm not going to do that. But he so loved Eve that he identified himself with her and brought that disaster upon mankind. Therefore, we have it in our old nature not to do that which is right, especially if other members of our family don't. Well, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. First mention of cross. We look back and it's a bit hard to us to think that without thinking of the cross that happened. But at that time the cross hadn't happened. And he said he would be killed, but he'd not said how he was going to be killed. And of course the cross was an ignominious death. Cursed was anyone who hung upon a tree. It wasn't a nice death. But no death is nice, but it wasn't even a respectable death. It wasn't even the death that you gave an officer, so to speak. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, clearly by saying take up his cross and follow me, he's not meaning that there would necessarily be death, but there might be. But what he is saying is, you see, that a cross takes a fit man, and within the space of a day or two, depending on the conditions, brings him lower than the low and into death. And believers who are following the Lord Jesus Christ have to deny themselves in this way, that more than their status, more than their education, more than the glory they wish to receive from man, more than the pleasures of this life, more than family, they would take up the cross. They would deny themselves. But they would follow Jesus. And then Jesus speaks generally. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. If we decide that we're going to do everything in order to preserve, and we're going to make all our investments in the things of this world, well, we ought to know enough to know we'll lose it. Thieves come and rob and steal. Bankers who've got our stored away money, defraud, and it's ours no more. Investments may fail. Times may change. But whosoever shall save his life, whose aim shall be to preserve his days, to preserve his pleasure, to preserve his status, whatever it is, he will infallibly lose it, and certainly at death. And here is a mighty, mighty challenge to our thinking. Knowing that it's going to fail, why not go for the reality? Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, not necessarily by dying, but by giving it up as missionaries do, but giving it up as those who stay at home do, giving it up as those who serve the church do. Because they put these things first, not second. The great trouble was with the rich young ruler whom Jesus loved, who went away forever, is much though he loved Jesus, Jesus was second. Not first, his wealth came first. Wealth, family, anything can come first, hobby, anything. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, even to being put to death, and the gospel's, the same shall save it. So now Jesus is speaking about a reward. He's speaking about after this world. He's speaking about a change of situations. He's speaking about a reversal of fortunes. And then again, these are general questions that we must consider. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world? Now people know they've no hope of doing that. We had a list this last week of the billionaires of the world. They've gained the whole world as far as they're concerned. They've got all they want. not sure that if you question them closely, they would consider that to be true, but others envy them. Actually, what does it gain a man if he profit a man if he does gain the whole world? Supposing he's going to die in the middle of it, naturally. Suppose he's going to be murdered in the middle of it for what he's got. Supposing there's going to be a coalition against him because they want his position and his power in the firm, so there's a boardroom overthrow, whatever it is. What does it profit a man if he gets to the top of his own ambitions, and lose his own soul? Losing our soul? Well, if we don't love the Lord Jesus who died for us, if we don't take on this whole matter of our sins being forgiven because he's died for us, and then when our sins are forgiven because he's died for us, that we are his utterly. If we don't take that on board, we shall lose our own soul. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Therefore, the preservation of the soul is of the utmost importance. And Jesus says the preservation of the soul can only be by the pardon that comes by his shed blood, of which the corollary is that having received the forgiveness of sins and eternal life by his shed blood, we spend the remainder of our days here in fear and trembling and seeking to serve him as a first priority till those days come. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Now that hymn that we sang, ashamed of Jesus? In all these different, when I've no sins to wash away, well, right. How can I be ashamed of Jesus, the perfect man? And coming as I do from an adulterous and sinful generation. Sure, this generation is as adulterous and sinful as the other. Of course, it may be spiritual adultery that is being spoken about here, a generation that has gone astray from the Lord God himself. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. But is that you? Is that me? When it comes to the crunch. Of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed. If he's ashamed of us, that means eternal rejection. If he's ashamed of us, he puts us away. If he never puts his own away, but we would be showing that we weren't really ever his. Of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed. But when will he be ashamed? When Jesus comes again. When Jesus comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, you weigh it up. Is the forgiveness of sins? Is the salvation of our souls? Is the eternal life, when weighed in the balance against having everything you could desire even? That's putting it at its most, you see. Weighed against that, of course you'd only have it for how old are you now, plus the number of years that remain to you. But how is the forgiveness of sins? How is acceptance with God? How is eternal life to be weighed up? The years of eternity against the pleasures of this life held in pain and agony and trouble and sorrow, and against others who want to take us away from us, and it's only for those few years. But the trouble is, you see, that we find it so difficult to see the things that lie beyond this life. We find it so difficult to see that it is no price to pay at all to serve the Lord Jesus with our lives compared with the eternity that shall be. And that's why it is that we get this sequel here. Now, do you remember? He says to us, says to those disciples, and he says to us, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, we know in the scriptures that when we see him, we shall be like him, Jesus prayed that we shall see his glory. Now, what does Jesus do next? About a week later, he takes these disciples, who he says, you serve me with the risk of death, but it's going to be put right in glory. Glory is a bit nebulous. Glory is a bit far away. So he takes them to the Mount of Transfiguration, where three of them, at least on behalf of the others, see the real glory of Jesus. They see him as he is, except for in these 30 years on earth, except with the humiliation. They see him transfigured. They see his glory. And they hear a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Maybe you're in danger of not hearing him. Hear him. We need to keep in sight the glory of Christ, that he will triumph over all his enemies. We need to keep in sight the glory that shall be for those who are faithful unto death. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Commitment. There are very few players in the football league now, but there are some who've been committed to one club all their life. Commitment in our generation is not what it was. And maybe it's been difficult for us to learn it. As we're talking here especially about an utter loyalty to the Saviour for the worth of what he's done for us personally, that come what may, we would never turn away from him. Peter denied him, but it was a temporary thing. We might deny him temporarily, but the whole bent of our souls is to serve him, to die for him if need be. We are concerned for the world. We can't die for them. But it might cost us our lives in his service. As Christians, do weigh your commitment and do ask the Lord to open up to us the force of what he's saying here. But he did really live. And he did really suffer pain, and he did really die and rise again for our sins. Amen.